So, Father, I come before you. Well, I come before you. We come before you this morning. I'm simply asking, Holy Spirit, you teach us today. We're going to cover some heavy stuff today, Lord. Some heavy stuff. I pray that by the power of the Spirit of God, I would simply teach the Bible simply. And that you speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that is watching. I give you this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so my goal this morning is this. My goal this morning is to finish chapter 6, because we only have a few verses, and then do the entire chapter 7, okay? That is my goal. Now, chapter 7 is a little challenging because it introduces a character who is in the Bible named Melchizedek, and I'll talk more about him as we get to him, but try to hang with us, hang with me till the end. I promise you at the end it'll be all sewn in a nice bow, all right? But remember this, Hebrews was a letter that was written to Jewish Christians, who had left Judaism to follow Christ. And what was happening was the Hebrews were being tempted to go back to Judaism. And as we've talked about numerous times, as we've been going through the book, the author of Hebrews is making the case that Jesus is better. Remember, he talked about he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. And as we get into these next chapters, we're going to learn he's better. He's a better priesthood, okay? He has a better covenant. A better sacrifice, and we'll talk all about that as we get more into it. And as an aside, just so you know, when we finish Hebrews chapter 6 and 7 today, next week is Palm Sunday, so I'm going to teach about Palm Sunday, okay? And then obviously on Resurrection Sunday, guess what I'm going to teach about? Resurrection. And as an aside, let me just tell you, it's a great opportunity to invite friends and family who don't normally come to church, because I'm going to give them something, I'm telling you, okay? So you can pray for me for all that. Okay, so let's start at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, to get that running start, and then we'll keep going here. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, that is maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith towards God, and of doctrine of baptisms, of laying of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, bears herbs useful for those whom it cultivated, receiving blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, is rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." And like we talked about this last week, and if you weren't here last week, I strongly encourage you to listen to last week's message. Okay? I strongly encourage you to do that. Okay, we keep going. Verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, such as fruit, such as serving, though we speak in this manner." Verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So God sees everything we do for him, and it's not in vain. Okay, it's not worthless, it's not useless. It means something. God is watching. And notice how he says here, "for those who minister." In other words, those who have served and you currently are still serving. All right? Sometimes what can happen in our Christian walk is we will often talk in terms of, "well, I used to do this and I used to do that for the Lord." No, we want to say we're doing this for the Lord. Okay? Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish," that is, lazy, "but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Now, we left off in verse 12. And so I just read verse 12. It says, imitate, okay? He's saying, he's encouraging, imitate those, listen, who through faith and patience, we hate patience, don't we, inherit the promises. So where does he go? Verse 13, he goes to Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith, and quite frankly, he's the father of the Christian faith too. But he's the father of faith. He's often, anybody ever hear Father Abraham referred to as the father of faith? Okay, don't worry, I'm not going to sing the song. Father Abraham had many sons. Okay, I did. All right. So he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." See, nobody's greater than God, so God swore by himself. And when he says swore, or swear, he's going to say, it's to swear, it's to affirm, it's to promise. It's this idea that God is promising, he's promising to Abraham something. And if you read your Old Testament, particularly if you read Genesis, talks about Abraham, God makes promises to Abraham. He tells Abraham he's going to make him a great nation. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah have a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and that eventually becomes the whole nation of Israel. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. That's what Genesis teaches us, okay? But understand, he made promises to Abraham. Now, I find this interesting where he says he could swear by no one greater. Isn't it interesting when we want to tell somebody that we really mean it, what do we say? I swear to God, don't we? Or some people would even say, I swear on my mother's grave, which I don't even understand that. But or I swear. Notice how we say that, and especially we swear to God. Why? Because God's a higher authority than we are. You ever consider that? Even people who don't believe, they realize it, that God is a higher authority. And so for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Verse 15, So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now patiently endured, the idea there is to persevere patiently and bravely, enduring misfortune and troubles. Now, God told Abraham he was going to have a son. Now, when God told Abraham he was going to have a son, Abraham was 75 years old. Now, understand something. We think of 75 in our day and age. Wow, that's old. But in that time, people lived longer. So 75 wouldn't have been as old as it is now. So keep that in mind. But he told Abraham at 75, you're going to have a son. And Abraham kind of laughed at him and said, well, I'm kind of old now and I can't have kids. His wife laughed too. But 25 years later, when he turns 100, guess what happens? He has his son Isaac. So for 25 years, God made a promise to him, and 25 years later, it was fulfilled. Now, can you imagine that? If God made a promise to you and you had to wait 25 years? My goodness, we can't even wait in line at a fast food joint. Can you imagine that? God promises you something, and he makes you wait. See, we hate that. Guys, I'll be honest, I hate waiting. I hate it. I do, I hate it. But you know what I find? God makes me wait all the time. Why? Why does God make us wait? Well, God makes us wait because oftentimes he's got to work in our life in some way. He's got to change us. He's got to make us more like his son. He's got to prepare us for whatever he has for us. See, if we believe God is real and we believe that God loves us and he has a plan for our life, because sometimes we can kind of take it as this cliche in the Christian faith, he has a plan for your life, then you have to trust him. It takes time. Things aren't always happened quickly. We live in a culture, we want everything done now. Right? You order on Amazon, it comes the next day. We love it, right? That's why Amazon's so great, right? Well, sometimes it's not like Amazon. Sometimes it takes time. And so again, he is giving the example of Abraham to them to say that, again, verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So God kept his promise. See, God keeps his promises. I don't know if you know that, but God keeps his promises. And he goes on, verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So an oath, what is an oath? An oath, listen to this. This is interesting, I thought. An oath is a fence and enclosure, that which restrains a person. So God is saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, God made an oath to Abraham. See, if you kind of box yourself in, that means you got to do it, right? So he's saying, God is saying to Abraham, I'm promising you this, and you know what else? I'm making an oath to you that guess what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it in your life. I'm going to do it. So thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, immutability, which basically means unchanging, of his counsel, confirmed it or guaranteed it by an oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which is impossible for God to lie, which we should be happy about that. God doesn't lie to us. We lie to God. We might have strong consolation or comfort or encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. See, here's the thing. God is unchanging. His word is unchanging. His promises are unchanging. Do you understand that? They don't change. And in a sense, it's a great thing. It's a great thing to have in our life, to be able to rely upon that, to be able to count on something like that. See, because God's word and his oath. See, two immutable things. We have God's word and we have his oath. That's what we have. So if God says that he's going to save you, he will save you. If God says he's going to change you, he will change you. Now, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I love this, both sure and steadfast. Sure means there, it's with certainty, it's firm, it's established. And then it says steadfast, which means, again, certain, sure, guaranteed. So here's what he's saying. He's saying this hope we have. See, we have a hope. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you have a hope. You have an anchor in your life for your soul. You have that hope. People who don't have Christ don't have that hope. You understand that? They don't have that hope. Now, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll talk about that in a moment. He says behind the veil. Remember, we talked about this before. Jesus made a way to Father God, right? Because the Old Testament system was you had to go to a high priest, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was supposed to be. But see, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he ripped the veil in two. And so now all of us have access to God the Father. It's because of Jesus we have this access. So he's a greater high priest because he made the way. And when it says here that he was a forerunner, okay, a forerunner simply means a runner ahead, a person who goes before the coming of another. See, Jesus is our forerunner in this sense. He made the way to God the Father. Remember, I've quoted this verse many a time. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's John 14, 6. Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one in the Greek means no one, comes to the Father except through him. He is the only way. That's it. And so because he's the only way, what did he do? He became our high priest, and he went into the Holy of Holies. And what is the Holy of Holies? Where God's presence is. So do you understand, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've trusted in Christ, you can go to the presence of God. Did you know that? And here's the crazy thing. In my life, and how do you go to the presence of God? You go through prayer. You read his word. And when you do those things, it changes your life. It gives you a whole new perspective. And when you realize God is in your life like that, man, does it change the way you look at things, doesn't it? It does. Okay. So now here's the hard part. He says, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, who's Melchizedek? Well, this is an interesting. This is opening a can of worms here this morning. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a newer Christian, some of this stuff might be harder for you to grasp because you haven't read more of your Bible. But Melchizedek is mentioned three places in the Bible, in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and here in the book of Hebrews. Three times. Let me do this to start us off. I'm going to read you something about Melchizedek. I'm going to give you kind of a summary statement about him. So as we go through this chapter, it gives you kind of a background to it. So, Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, was the king of Salem or Jerusalem and priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek's sudden appearance and disappearance in the book of Genesis is somewhat mysterious. Melchizedek and Abraham first met after Abraham's defeat of Chedorlaomer and his three allies. Melchizedek presented bread and wine to Abraham and his weary men, demonstrating friendship. He bestowed a blessing upon Abraham in the name of Elion, or God Most High, and praised God for giving Abraham victory in battle. Abraham presented Melchizedek with a tithe, that's a tenth, okay, you've heard that term if you've been a Christian longer than a year or so, of all the items he had gathered. By this act, Abraham indicated that he recognized Melchizedek as priest who ranked higher spiritually than he. Psalm 110, a messianic psalm written by David, Melchizedek is presented as a type of Christ. Now, a type of Christ. If you become a Christian, you'll hear this like term, like a type of Christ. What it basically is Melchizedek in his life was a type of Christ in that he was a symbol. He was a picture of what Christ was going to be like. Does that make sense? Don't get all hung up on all that, okay? Now, where am I here? This theme is repeated in the book of Hebrews, where both Melchizedek and Christ are considered kings of righteousness and peace. By citing Melchizedek, his unique priesthood as a type, the writer shows that Christ's new priesthood superior to the old Levitical order and the priesthood of Aaron. Some propose that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, or Christophany. This is a possible theory, especially given that Abraham received such a visit later in Genesis 17:18, when Abraham saw and spoke with the Lord in the form of a man. Hebrews 6:20, We just read it. Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This term order would ordinarily indicate a succession of priests holding the office. None are ever mentioned. However, in the long interval from Melchizedek to Christ, an anomaly that can be solved by assuming that Melchizedek and Christ are really the same person. Thus, the order is eternally vested in him and him alone. Now listen, that's a theory. Who was this guy for sure? We're not sure. I'm not sure. When will I know for sure? When I see him in heaven. Okay? So don't get hung up on that. Please don't. Because as we go through chapter 7, he's going to say that Christ is like Melchizedek. Doesn't say he is, like him. Okay? Just like, you know, I have a son and my son is like me. Doesn't mean my son is me. Does that make sense? Okay? And so that's what we're going to cover this morning in this chapter 7. We're going to, the author of Hebrews, understand something. If you were a Jew in this time, you'd understand exactly what he's talking about. You'd understand what he's talking about. The Jews had no idea who Melchizedek was. They thought he was the Archangel Michael. And they've had other theories of who he was. Now, what we're going to do before we start chapter 7 is we're going to turn to the places in the Bible that mention him. So the first place I want you to turn is Genesis chapter 14. Early on in the book. So if you go all the way to the front of your Bible and turn to Genesis, go 14 chapters in, and we're going to be in verse 17. I promise you, at the end, this is all going to make sense. Just hang with me. Genesis chapter 14. And if you read through Genesis, this will hopefully help. Okay, Genesis chapter 14, Abraham goes to rescue his nephew Lot. His nephew Lot has been captured by three kings, an alliance of three kings. So Abraham takes his men with him and rescues Lot. And so we're going to pick up here in verse 17. So Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High, or Elyon in the Hebrew. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, or Abram, Abraham and Abram, the same person, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth, that is a tenth of all. Now, some people will take this verse and say, this is proving that a Christian needs to give a tenth of what they have to God. Does that do that? No. Can you give a tenth to God? Yes. Can you give the 20th to God? Yes. Whatever you give to God is between you and God. Okay? That's between you and the Lord. All right? Don't get hung up on that. All right? Now, so he says that this is where he shows up in Genesis. That's it. That's all we have in this book. Right now, in the beginning of the Bible, that's all we have about this Melchizedek, right? That's it. Not many verses, right? So, then you fast forward about 1,000 years later, go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, right-hand turn. Again, if you can't keep up with the cross references, it's okay. You can ask me afterwards, I'll give them to you, and just listen, okay? Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is what they call a messianic psalm. In other words, it's looking forward to the Messiah coming. And King David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this psalm. So 1,000 years from when he shows up in person in front of Abraham, David writes this psalm. It's a messianic psalm. He says this in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength, bless you, out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, verse 3, shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Now, key, here it is. The Lord has sworn and will not relent or not change. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Mel is king. Melchizedek is righteousness. So this is what David is saying. The Messiah who is yet to come is going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron in the Old Testament. You follow what he's saying here? So now we turn back to Hebrews. Chapter 7. So with that background and that understanding, hopefully, we start now chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, again, king of righteousness, king of Salem, or king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. We just read that. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. And by the way, while you're reading your Bible sometimes if you just read the next verse, it interprets what the verse before said, okay? Just as an aside. Okay, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning, days, nor end of life, but listen to what he says here, but made like the Son of God. In other words, he was a type of Christ. He wasn't Christ. He was a type of Christ. Remains a priest continually. That is always, forever, endless, for all time. Now, okay, when he says he was without a mother and father, it doesn't mean that he didn't have a mother and father. They just don't mention it. They just don't mention it, okay? Remember, some people think that Melchizedek was Christ. I tend not to think that. And a lot of it is because of this verse here. He was made like the Son of God. So look, let's boil it down. This Melchizedek shows up on the scene in Genesis. We don't know why exactly. But I think the reason he shows up is because he comes before all the Old Testament law, before the whole priesthood is set up. He comes and shows what Christ is going to be like. Christ is going to be a priest forever, okay? His priest is going to be different. You follow me so far? Hopefully. I don't know. Some of those faces out there look like you. Okay. Shouldn't. Oh, boy. Sorry, everybody. Trying my best. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils or plunder to. Verse 5. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now remember, the nation of Israel came from Abraham, right? The nation of Israel is descendants of Abraham. Abraham then, after Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, then there's, you know, the whole nation. And then what does God give? God gives the law. Anybody hear the Ten Commandments? He gives the law. He gives the priesthood. He gives all the sacrificial system. He gives all of that, okay? Now, verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, what was he saying here in these verses? This is what he's saying. He's basically saying that Melchizedek, okay, the greatness of Melchizedek has proven that, number one, okay, he receives the tithe. That Abraham receives the tithe. And two, he blesses Abraham. That's why he's greater in a sense, okay? Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes for Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So here's what he's saying. Melchizedek came before the law came. That's what he's saying. And in the law it was set up that you would give a tithe to the priest, right? Okay. But before all that took place, Melchizedek came on the scene, met Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe, and Abraham blessed him, all right? Okay, now we hit verse 11, and this is where it gets pretty serious. He says this, therefore, if perfection, and what that word perfection means is full attainment of a designed end, okay? Full attainment of a designed end, the idea is completion or maturity, were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, if the high priest that was set up in the Old Testament could do what Jesus did, what would be the point of Jesus? There'd be no point. There'd be no point. He says this in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of law. So a change in priesthood requires a change in the law. See, things have changed now. They would understand this. Remember, they're coming from Judaism. Judaism had all the sacrificial system, had the priests, they understood all that, and they left all that to follow Christ. And so now they're trying to figure out, okay, wait a minute. We used to have to go to the high priest to worship God. We used to have to go to the high priest to be forgiven our sins. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, your high priest is Jesus himself. You don't need a priest. You have a high priest in Jesus. That's the point he's trying to make here to them. Don't get hung up on what you used to do. This has changed now. Things are different. Do people like change? No, we don't. Again, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated or served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus, or Lord rather, arose from Judah of the tribe of Moses, spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. Here's what he's saying. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law, in order to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. Okay, well, wait a minute. It says here, Christ didn't come from the tribe of Levi. It says he came from the tribe of Judah. So wait a minute, how can Jesus be a high priest then if he didn't come from the tribe of Levi? Well, he says it in verse 16. He has come not according to the law, but a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. See, Jesus Christ is our high priest because of the power of God, not because of his gene pool. See, there's a difference. See, that's why Jesus is better. That's what he's getting at. Jesus is better because God gave him the ability to be a high priest for us, to go before us, as we said in Hebrews 6, to make a way to God, and we trust him, okay? Verse 17, for he testifies, he's going to quote from Psalm 110 again, you are a priest forever, forever in continuance is the idea, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because it is of its weakness and unprofitableness. That is, it's no benefit or to no advantage. For listen to what he says here. And listen, this is so important. We need to grasp this as believers, okay? For the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing complete. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay, I'm going to sum it up in real simple. Because Christ came, the law is no longer needed. Amen. That's what he's saying. It all changed because of Christ. See, the Old Testament teaches people to say, I have to do this for God. I have to do this. Whereas the New Testament says, it has been done for me. See the difference? So wouldn't it be better if somebody did it for you? It's like, you know, when I need help around the house, hey, Dad, can you come over? And then my dad ends up doing it. I love it. Okay, because I can't do it. And see, that's the point of the law. The whole reason that the whole sacrificial system was set up, the whole priesthood, the whole law, if you want to kind of boil it down to a simple statement, it was all pointing to Christ. Because it says in the Bible that Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. All the prophecies about his coming and the law itself set up was all pointing to Christ. Because what does the law do? The law says to us that we can't do this life. See, what does God require of us? God requires perfection from us. Is anybody perfect? The answer is no. There's one perfect person who was perfect. His name was Jesus Christ. So you see, he did it for us. He did it for us. So we trust in what he did for us, what he did for us on the cross, and we are saved. We are forgiven of our sins. We can now approach a holy God. But see, because of what Christ has done, that he's our high priest, that he died on the cross for our sins, he's fulfilled this law, he's made a way now, and so now the law has been changed. They don't have to do what they used to do. These Hebrew Christians do not have to go back to Judaism. They just need to keep following Christ. And let me put to you like this. All of you have had earthly fathers, okay? And I remember, like, when I wouldn't obey my dad, he would get upset with me sometimes, and rightly so, okay? But you know what used to bother me more than he would get upset with me when I disobeyed him? Was when I let him down. Was when I hurt him. And see, the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament in Christ is we have a relationship with God the Father now. And so when we screw up, I don't like to screw up because I'm letting him down. I'm hurting him. I don't want to hurt God. See, there's a difference there. Because with the relationship with God, it's greater than just saying, don't do this, don't do that. The reason I don't do this and don't do that is because I love him. You see the difference? Because of what he did for me. And that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. This Melchizedek character, we get all hung up on that. He is a type of this priesthood, okay? He's a king of righteousness. Who's Jesus? Jesus is a king of righteousness. And what does he say? He's a king of peace. What is Jesus? Jesus is a king of peace. That's who Jesus is, a king of righteousness and peace. And we have peace with God because of him. And we're now righteous. We're declared righteous because of what Christ did for us on the cross. That's the whole point of this, because he's trying to tell them, don't go back to that old priesthood. Don't go back to your old ways. Keep following Christ, because Christ is what?
Better.
And that's the point. Verse 20, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath. Again, what is an oath? An oath is like the idea of fencing in, okay, of an enclosure. It means you've got to do it. By him who said to him, again, he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, these last few verses, verses 22 through 28, it's the money shot. Here's the three-pointer that's going to win the game. Pay it, if you're totally lost, okay, but pay attention now. He says this, by so much more, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. We're going to talk about a better covenant next time when we're in Hebrews chapter 8 in a couple weeks. Okay, better covenant. I kind of just kind of spoiled that. But he says this in verse 23, and there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. See, a human priesthood, if you're a human, guess what? You eventually die, don't you? You can't continue on forever. Jesus continues on forever. Get it? Jesus is eternal. Okay? He says this, verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable, that is a non-transferable priesthood. Okay? There's no change to this priesthood. This priesthood is going to last forever because it's Christ himself. There's only one mediator, one go-between between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Is that narrow-minded? Yeah, it's narrow-minded because there's only one way. Again, I told you this example before. If you tried to open my car with your key, you couldn't open my car, right? Because it's not the right key. You want the right key for salvation? It's Jesus. That's it. It's simply, that's it. Then he says this in verse 25. Now, 25, I have a little diamond. It's a gem verse. You can put a red star next to it. This verse is so encouraging. He says, therefore. So in light of everything he just said, therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save. That tense of save is continually save. He's able to continually save to the uttermost. The uttermost means completely, perfectly, utterly. Jesus saves completely. He saves completely. See, when God does something, it's not like the government. The government gets involved, it gets screwed up. When God gets involved, it gets done right. Okay? And it's done completely. And then you can relate to that. Therefore, you're also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Again, I've just talked about all of that, didn't I? I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you go to God through him, he can save you to the uttermost. That's it. But you got to go to him. You got to go to Christ. You got to go through Christ to God the Father, okay? Since he ever lives, listen to this. He ever lives to make intercession for them. By the way, where is Jesus right now? Jesus was resurrected. He's alive. He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for each of you. That means he's praying for you. How many guys have ever heard the term intercessory prayer? Do you know what that is? That's basically praying for somebody else. So when we prayed for that person before we went on live stream, we just did an intercessory prayer. And when you do an intercessory prayer, it's almost as if you're praying for that person if you're praying for yourself. Because isn't it funny when we pray for ourselves? Boy, we pray hard, don't we? So you pray hard for yourself, so then in turn you pray for other people the same way. That's part about being the body of Christ. So therefore, again, verse 25, he also is able to save the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Guys, that should be an encouragement to us this morning. If you've put your faith in Christ, if you're a Christian, Jesus is praying for you. Wow, did you ever think of that? See, when you pray for somebody, what does that show? It shows that you care about that person. Jesus loves you. Now, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, or innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Remember, Jesus was perfect. He had no sin in his life. He was without sin. That's why he could be that perfect sacrifice. That's why he could be the perfect high priest. Again, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, that is set apart, harmless or innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, listen, as those high priests, that is an earthly high priest, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. Because why? He's sinless. Jesus was sinless. So here we go. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. In other words, the completed work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He died for you. He died for your past, present, and future sins. He died for you. His salvation is complete. His salvation is to the uttermost. He saves. He's the only one that saves. And so if you put your faith and trust in Christ, if you ask him to forgive you, he really will forgive you. And guess what? You really are saved. You're saved. That's it. If you put your faith in him, okay? Again, how you put your faith? Well, you just admit that you're a sinner. You admit that Christ died for your sins. You ask him to forgive you. He will. And ask him to be the Lord of your life. And he will. He will. He will save you. And that's the whole point of all of this. If you could sum it all up, the reason he brings in this character of Melchizedek and this order, this priesthood, is all this, is that Jesus is our King of righteousness and peace. He's our high priest because he made a way for us to God the Father. He's the only way. There is no other way. You may think there's another way. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. But it's not going to work. But here's another thing to consider too. And we got into this last week a little bit, and in chapter 5. Another way to look at it is, once you give your life to Christ, you can't go back. You can't go back. I'm going to tell you right now, if you gave your life to Christ and you try to live your old life, you're going to have a miserable life. Because you're going to have no peace in your life anymore. You're going to be a fence sitter. I'm for Christ. I'm not for Christ. I don't understand. I'm all this stuff. Do you want to settle that? If you gave your life to Christ, then you must continue in him. And that's the point. And why wouldn't you? He saved you. He saved you. And when he saves, it's complete. It's complete. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, that is the Son of God, that is Jesus, who has been perfected forever. Oh, bonus, verse 8 of chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, a minister or servant of the sanctuary and true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And remember, Jesus offered his ultimate gift and sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Now, let me read a couple things to you to end the study this morning. There are momentous implications in the material we just have covered. Human priesthood has been superseded by a divine, eternal priesthood. Let me read this again to you. Some of you come from a background where there's human priests. Listen again. Human priesthood has been superseded by a divine, eternal priesthood. In other words, I don't have to go into a box and confess to a human priest. I can just sit wherever I'm at and confess to my heavenly priest. You understand what I'm saying about that? That's what he's saying here. How foolish then for men to set up a priestly system patterned after the Old Testament and to intrude upon the functions of our great high priest. In other words, if you set that up now, look, I understand there's parts of the church that have that kind of setup. Can I tell you that you're going back to the old ways? You're going back to the Old Testament, and that's not what we're supposed to do. We have one high priest. It's Jesus himself. Let me leave you with this as encouragement this morning. God has given, it's a quote from Andrew Murray, he's a Christian author. God has given you such a high priest, listen, that you might live an impossible life, a life above sense and reason, a supernatural life in the power of his Son. Salvation is found in one place. Continuance is found in one place. Faith is found in one place, and that's Jesus. And that's why Jesus is. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you once again. And Father, I pray this morning that you would make these deep things clear to us. Lord, in a sense, I pray that what has been taught this morning, that everyone would eat the meat and spit out the bones, so to speak. Lord, you have given us the ability to approach you, but it's only through your Son. You have made a better priesthood through Jesus Christ, your Son. What a blessing that is. And so all too often, so much in our lives, Lord, we don't take advantage of that. We don't come to you. Lord, it is a mind blower. It is even hard to fathom and understand that because of Jesus, we can come to your very presence. We can come into your very presence. And we can do it every day, all times of the day. We can come to your presence. You have made a way through your Son. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning who know you, that they would take advantage of that, that they would go to you daily and be in your presence as they pray and they read your word. God, would you meet them? Would you meet them, Lord? Lord, it's hard for me to express. It's hard for me to express in words the fact that you meet us every day. You're willing to meet us in your word, and you're willing to meet us in prayer. God, why don't we do that? God, you love us and you want to fellowship with us. You've given us so many things, so many blessings in this life. And the greatest blessing is to be able to approach you daily. God, we believe that you love us, that you're good, that you have a plan for our lives. Your word says you're the only one that can mend the broken heart. You're the only one that gives us the real strength to keep going in this life. And the crazy thing, Lord, not the crazy, but the amazing thing, I should say, is the more that I'm in your presence, the more I long to see you face to face. Lord Jesus, would you make yourself so real to everyone that's in this room this morning and everyone who is watching? And would you take these heavy things that we've learned and would you apply them to our life through your Holy Spirit? Would you encourage us, Lord, daily to come to you and to be in your presence? And Lord, I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. If there's anyone here sitting here this morning who does not know you, if there's anyone watching who does not know you this morning, who hasn't put their faith in Christ, I pray this morning would be the day that they would simply say, Jesus, I am a sinner. Jesus, you died for me on the cross for my sins. Jesus, will you forgive me of my sins and will you be the Lord of my life from this day forward? And it's that simple. It's that simple faith. Would you continue to work in our lives? And we thank you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.